Blog Talk Radio.
Class is in.
Good evening.
It's time for Breaking Chains and History Talk with Dr. Lavert Kemp. Sit back, relax, learn, and listen. Pick up the phone and get involved in the conversation. 858-357-9137. Listen and learn who you are. Learn the true history of how society was physically built. Learn the history of who you really are. Learn the history of your people. It's Breaking Chains and History Talk with Dr. Lavert Kemp every Tuesday, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time, right here on YAT Radio, leaving a mark that can't be erased by breaking the chains of silence through history.
Good evening, and God bless each and every one. Just so proud to be here with you guys tonight, and we pray that there will be something said, something done that will give us more knowledge of the origin of man, give us more knowledge of the history that we face in America that's not being told, but also the history of the world that's not being taught. For too many years, this Eurocentric, they write the books, the people in Europe write the books, so everything have been made to be white. Even in countries where in 2,000-3,000 years ago that were not white, they have been made to be white. People who were of African or dark-skinned people were turned to be white to satisfy the Europeans, because those were supposed to be the holy people, the people of God, and just changed them to be white. And even their own Bible dictionaries say that the people were Negroes. But nonetheless, we're going through some time now. We're going through commemorating Greenwood. 100 years have passed since Greenwood in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Those who don't know, they call it Black Wall Street, because all too often we have said that blacks should come together and build our own cities and build our own economies. But when blacks start doing those things, it's always something that Caucasians have came forward, whether it's the government or it just the local government, federal government, even the state, have put stumbling stones in the front of us to stop us from accomplishing or tearing down those things that we have accomplished. I would just like to take a little time to talk about Black Wall Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's called Greenwood in the city of Tulsa. Blacks had formed a city, 40-block city, with hospitals, schools, libraries. They had a smaller airport. They had, I said, the schools, the libraries. They had all everything, movie theaters, restaurants, everything that you have in an urban city today, a contemporary city today, they had them, hotels. Everything, and it was very prosperous, grocery stores, supermarkets, I said the restaurants, cafes, and they had everything going well, and it was booming business. Now, whites, to show you how the white media is, many years ago they wrote it off as a race riot. There was never a race riot. It was a bunch of heathens. White heathen made up a reason to destroy the city. They could not accept the fact that blacks were intelligent. And even to this day, white kids are trained that they're smarter than blacks, that blacks are dumb, and it's so far from the truth. If it wasn't for white privilege and them being able to have things, better schools, better technology than black kids, they would be a slower race of people in America. It is set that way. That is the way systemic racism is set up. But with Greenwood, we had accomplished all these things, but they attacked them. This mob attacked the black community. They burned. They even had planes, the white National Guards, machine gun people down. About 300 people died. People fled for their life. Their business was burned. I mean, they were dropping dynamite from airplanes in the air. This was 100 years ago. And even right now, the moment we start pulling together as a people, for some odd reason, and I know it, when I say odd reason, is because it shouldn't be that way. But I know it's systemic racism. It is racism. The reason why are racist people who are doing these things, and America is still caught up on what's built on. Well, America culture, the culture, character of America is built upon on racism, white privilege, a white superiority. The very same people who came and settled in America after killing the native people and taking their land. I'm talking about the same people who write the history book that African American and Mexican American and others that come to America study those history books. That's nothing but lies. George Washington himself had slaves. Thomas Jefferson helped write the Constitution, had slaves. Matter of fact, Sally Hemings had more kids from him than his wife. She was a black slave, beautiful. It's always been that way. But nonetheless, it's been for over 400 plus years, rather 500 years, it's been that way. And they burned Greenwood down and they bombed it and they killed 300 people, and then they said it was a race war. And that's why they do these things, to make it like as if black started something by getting out the way with a young white girl. 19-year-old black guy got out the way with a 17-year-old white girl in an elevator. Now, these things were perpetrated only to start something. They arrested the young black guy, put him in jail, but a mob went down to lynch the kid. This is what was said. A mob went down to lynch the kid, and some armed blacks came, which were World War One veterans, to stop to try to help the police, the guard, the jail. But they were turned down. And when they went to go home, they were followed. And the next day, a whistle blew up, like you have in a factory. And they went and they attacked the African-American community, killing at least 300. And a lot of people are buried in massive graves that on Mars. They won't teach that, and that's the worst massacre on American ground, other than certain massacres, what they've done with the Native Americans. These things are not put in, and now it's even in different states and in the United States, they ask that to not teach real history. They don't tell you it's real history. They don't want to teach about all the senseless murders and how low down and how violent and terrorist that they were. They don't want to talk about that about $17 to $19 trillion would be owed to African Americans who parents whose ancestors were slaves because of the tobacco, the indigo, the cotton, the sugar. that were grown in America. Number one thing that kept America afloat wasn't textiles. It was cotton. And cotton came from the South. And so America came to be the great nation it is by how rich the economy was. We were selling sugar everywhere. Cotton and the slaves were working. And you had 7,000 individuals working from sun up to sun down for free for about 300 years. And so with that, you're looking at least from $17 trillion to $19 trillion what they made. And if it said, although the North and were in battle, the North and the South, the Union Army, up in the northern states, they say that they weren't growing cotton and other things, but they had factories, and the factories made what they call textile. And so they don't get a free ticket because they made textile. You need cotton for textile. The banks that were loaning the money to the southern plantation owners were up north. The insurance companies that were insuring the slaves was from up north, and so on. So they both made money off of, all over America made money off of slavery. And it's one of those things that I would love to have a massive study on Greenwood, and you could look it up on YouTube. You could find it under Greenwood, which is Tulsa, Oklahoma. Or you could look up under Black Wall Street. You know, Wall Street is where American economy and investment, the stock market, is downtown New York and the lower Manhattan, mean the lower numbers around in the 40s. But nevertheless, we need to learn about this. You need to learn just how cold-hearted these people are that's even calling themselves Christians, and you never hear them talk about Black Lives Matter. Schools, you can't, teachers are being fired because they're talking about Black Lives Matter. Now, it's nothing wrong with it. All the thing they're saying is blacks are being killed by authorities at a higher rate than anyone else. And it's so prevalent that blacks have to talk to their young African-American sons. They have statements out. I'm a mother of an African-American son. I am the parent. And they have to talk to the kid just to tell the kid if somebody stopped them for something who paying their salary to protect them to serve, they have to make sure where their hands are. They have to, whatever, they have to be violated their constitution. They can't ask questions, just stay there and allow to be insulted or whatever to live. Although that they've been showing just how bad this thing is with them, they still being mistreated. 2 years ago, they killed a guy in Louisiana, in Monroe, in northern upstate, where I call upstate, where in the most northern part of Louisiana, in which I live in the southern part, where there are more larger cities down this way. They hid it out. They wouldn't put the video that showed the police body cam. They killed this kid. And it's just being that, and people don't pay for what they've done. Now, over 100 years ago, they destroyed a whole city. At least 38, what they say is like 38 blocks was destroyed. 38 blocks constitute a large area in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which they call Greenwood. It was only two blocks that were left. They have the church that's there now, the original church standing. And some people hid in basements. Some people had to run and just leave their home. They were pouring fuel from airplanes. They were just touching homes. was shooting. They had the machine gun. But now, the Army did this. Now, we have to understand the National Guard or the Reserve, they were the one to come in. And I'd like to say this because before I go, because we're gonna do a just a little different before I really get into the program. But it is so important that we understand this. It's time that we start learning what things mean. When Colin Kaepernick stood up for Black Lives Matter, they said what he did was unpatriotic. Well, I submit to you today that the black male is the most patriotic individual in America. And I hope that you understood what I say. The black African-American male is the most patriotic person in America. And I'm glad you want to know why. Because the African-American male have fought in every battle, every war, Civil War, War, Spanish-American, World War One, World War Two, Korea, Vietnam, and then even in Iran, and then you fought over in Kuwait, you fought in Afghanistan, but still come back and kill on the streets. You still, in the earlier days with World War One and Two, you were being murdered wearing a military uniform serving for the United States of America. You were murdered. Nothing was done about this. But you would go fight for a country that did not love you. This country hated you, but you still was willing to lay your life down for it. Riding on cattle trucks while German prisoner POW prisoners rode in regular cars on a train. Ride sleeping on top of the ship and rough weather coming from overseas. I know because my father fought in World War II, and he would say how bad they were treated. Now, you fight, you come back, and then you're mistreated. You got to ride on the back of the bus. You got black water found, white water found, black bear from whites. And even during the Vietnam War, it had to be about 1971, coming home. I never forget the first thing I heard coming home, being in the airport in Texas, coming out of the military. They were saying, you ain't black, you ain't cool, keep the niggas out of school. And that was in Boston. They turned over a school bus with little elementary third grade kids and the black kids in it. This is what was going on. But so many people lost their lives, and still now they're still going over in Iraq and Afghanistan, and then you come back and then you drive your car, you get beat to death, and nobody do anything about it. And then come right now and they lie to you and says that America have changed because you had a black president. That is a lie that's born in the pits of hell. All this is really what happened with President Barack Hussein Obama. You've had a black man that was smart enough, intelligent enough with the ingenuity to win the election. And I'm going to explain it to you how he won. He used Facebook and the media. YouTube, Facebook, and the media. He understood what percent he needs. Blacks make about 12% to 13% of the voting in America. If he carried that, check, 13. If 15% was 16% is Mexican American and Latino. That take that above about 27-28% of votes there. So now he go and he gets the young white votes who have went to school with blacks and understand that blacks, college students, that blacks are not inferior. and most of them either date or have African-American friends and know the truth, attend school, and know they're no way slow or behind anyone in any race. He played Facebook, and he got their vote. And then he got some other Asian and people from other country votes, and he was enough to get over 50-some% of the vote, so he won. And that's how he won, but he was smart enough to be able to do the math. If I could carry the black votes, if I could carry most of the Latino votes, I only have to care about 27% of the white voters. And that could even still leave 72% of whites could vote one way, could vote Republican. But if he could get 27-28% of the white votes and then carry the black and Latino and not, Native Americans, and then you also have Asian, carry the majority of their vote, he's in, and that's how he got in. That's how he won. He didn't care the large amount of white votes, but the amount of votes that he did get it enabled him to become. And to show you how much hatred they had for Barack Hussein Obama and for the beautiful, intelligent wife he have, Michelle Obama, they elected this bigot, racist, misogynist, xenophobic man named Donald Trump, who hates other races. He hates everyone but himself. He's a money-grabbing con man. He was put in office because they knew he spewed hate, and the Klans and the white supremacists were going to bag him. That's how he got in. That's how we end up with Trump, because President Obama, they wanted to show us that we didn't have anything going for us. Now, President Biden beat him, but when he beat him, they had now to lose a race and have 74 million people vote for you. That's almost not unheard of. And to show you how many people still feel that way, believe me, President Biden took the African-American vote, and he took most of the Latino votes, and he took Native American, and he took other Asian votes. That just shows you one thing, that the majority of white people, at least three-quarters of them voted for Donald Trump. So you're still, how can you vote for someone, and how could the white evangelical who claim that they are Christians and who are not vote for a person of that caliber that's no more than Satan with orange hair, an orange man, Satan in orange, and a weird-looking wig, who just want photo ops and want to be seen? That one was voted for, stealing money, he and his family. That's all that was done. So now I want us to concentrate, because lately they've been having, on May 31st, 1921, that's when Greenwood occurred, Black Wall Street. And it lasted until June 1st, 1921. It lasted 2 days. This massacre that they massacred. And don't ever let anyone tell you that it was a race riot. And I need to say this: the next time a Caucasian tell you anything pertaining to about blacks rioting and burning and doing different things, and don't get me wrong, I don't believe in it. I don't believe in looting. I don't believe in burning. I don't believe in the violence of it. But I understand what John. What we have to understand, it was said that as African Americans, we have to understand this. think about this. Really put this in your mind, because you're going to have to entreat some to these words. If there was no injustice, if blacks were not being killed, if blacks were given their rights, there wouldn't be no looting and burning. Blacks just don't go out and loot and burn. It's after you kill us and for hundreds of years nothing was done about it. We can talk to you and you tell us it takes time and nothing is ever done about what our suffering. So the response is something violent. And John Lewis made that statement, because he said he made the statement that he was a follower of Martin Luther King, peace. But he did understand where many whites don't understand it. Well, I don't understand why y'all burning. You don't understand because you're not walking a mile in our shoes. You're not fighting after being free from slavery over 150 years and still trying to get equal rights. You're still trying to where you can ride around at night and your children don't get killed. Now, all the things I was talking with some of my friends and some ministers that I know, and what we were saying today as I worked out at the YMCA about what could we do to stop the killing, because here in Baton Rouge, it's horrible. 3 or 5 in one day at night, you know, even a one-year-old kid. And then I see in Florida, Miami, these three gunmen go in a concert and shoot up the concert. And things are like this that happen. And it's black on black. It's bad enough that all these races hate you. But then you're trying to show hate of your own people. It's time that we pull together and quit behaving ourselves like that. And I know some of the things that have this going on. And a lot of it comes from we have low self-esteem, because in school we've been brainwashed. And I want you to say this. I want to say this. We've been brainwashed in school that we are nothing. And you might say, well, no, they never told us that we're nothing. Well, if I leave you out of everything, if they invented everything, if they smart and you were nothing but a kinky head person with cotton in your ear with weapons on your back, saying yes, the boss, then that makes you think that you are inferior to other people. It's been taught in the white household that they're superior to us. I was talking with a buddy of mine at the Y today, and he was talking about what a white nurse told him after they worked together, after he was being an orderly, and she worked so many years with him. She told him she didn't mean any harm, but she had been taught a lie from her father that black people were not intelligent and that I was violent and, you know, they would hurt her and all and things like that. Then from working with this guy, she learned that she said, I've learned my lesson. You know, he lied to me. And there's so much of it going on, and that's the same thing going on with the policemen. Their fathers were policemen in the 60s, 70s, some in the 50s, grandfather, and they talk about how bad they treated blacks and how they beat them. And so the grandson, to be able to have something around the dinner table to laugh and talk about, he goes out, he kills blacks, and then he could come to the table and say how bad they've done. So with that being said, it's so much that's going on that we need to really, really take heed to. Now, I'm going to let you listen at a little Tim Wise now, and I want you to listen at him, because this guy, he's a Caucasian, but he go around to all the major universities, and he's a civil rights worker. He works about our civil rights and things. So I just want us just to listen at some things, because he's been fighting and he's one of the most knowledgeable people I know about the white hate. To say, because it take one to know one. He's white, but he's not a racist. But He will tell the whites that they are racist. This is now. This is Tim Wise.
To pitch a ball recently in a time of hate streams sponsored by the Division of Student Affairs and the Multicultural Center. I'm very appreciative of Professor George Lipsitz and Multicultural Center Director Zeenie Karamarkas for envisioning this series of programs with me. The Resilient Love in a Time of Hate series is a year's worth of programming intended to create dialogue on campus about community, democracy, identity, and inclusion. This week, Immigrant Awareness Week activities are part of the series, in addition to the faculty and staff undocumented ally works with Mark II in the Flying A studio of the USIN. Fabian Rodriguez's lecture last night is also part of the series. Terrific. Other activities include residency with Tet 66 Rock Group from February 22nd to 24th. So keep on the lookout for other events in this series, Resilient Love in a Time of Hate. Tonight, we are so pleased to have author, activist, and public intellectual Tim Wise on campus to talk about his anti-racist work. There's been a lot of discussion recently about white people entering public dialogue about racism, the new concern. Wise's resume makes clear that he's been doing this work for a long time. Tim Wise is the author of 7 books, including his acclaimed memoir, White Like Me, Reflections on Racism, as well as Dear White America, Letter to a New Minority, and his most recent book, Under the Affluence, Shaming the Poor, Praising the Rich, and Sacrificing the Future of America. It will be a book signing tonight. Mr. Wise is also a public speaker who's been fanned across the United States and internationally. Speaking to schools, corporations, government officials, law enforcement, and medical professionals about his handling of racism. He has been featured in a number of documentaries, including the documentary Vocabulary, and he appears in dialogue discussing connections between race, gender, sexuality, and militarism. Wise has interviewed video installations in the New York African American history. Tim Wise graduated from Tulane University from People's Institute for Survival and Beyond in New Orleans. We are pleased to have him here at UCS in this moment when the applications of racism are so clearly exposed to the American political landscape, when the work that white folks need to do with each other is so urgent. Mr. Wise, welcome to UC Santa Barbara.
That's some crazy shit right there. That's a lot of people. Y'all are a bunch. You have no idea what I'm going to say. That's not true. Some of y'all know exactly what I'm going to say. That's why you came. All right, well, we'll see what happens. First of all, I want to thank all the folks who made this possible. We put this together sort of relatively last minute, couple of weeks, and I appreciate all the effort that went into making that. Well, I want to thank the folks who are here from Surge, showing up for racial justice, who are, as they are, in 120 different chapters of the country, working every day to try to engage white folks on these issues of race and trying to figure out how those of us called white in this country can work in solidarity, real allyship, not just the word, you know, but the deed with people of color. That's the work we need to do. So for all those white folks, who, you know, I've been white a really long time. I know the hand, I know the code words, right? We don't really have code words, folks of color, so you know, but, you know, we might as well. Those of us who are white and often ask, what can we do? What do we do now? How do we help? You know, there's no more excuse for not knowing the answer to that question, or at least not knowing where to look for the answer to that question, because there are folks all around this country in the last 3 years who have been engaging that question, and I want to thank those folks from Surge for here to do that. A couple of things. First of all, I'm really glad you're here. Like I said, it's a great audience, a big crowd, and there's an overflow room. They're still working on making sure it's set up and everyone can see the events as well. I hope, and not just please sort of insist, if you get nothing to talk and you know, you're, if you get nothing else out of it, I hope you will learn the importance of not just coming to me, white folks, particularly white males, particularly white straight males, college-educated upper-middle-class males, about these issues. I hope you heard some of the other, and you know there are events on this community happen where folks of color engage these issues, where women of all colors engage these issues, where LGBTQ folks engage these issues, working class folks engage these issues. And I hope, I really sort of insist, the only way we're going to build a movement for real liberation in a crowd like this was not just upper middle class, but for all of those folks of color who do the work every single day in this community, on this campus, and all around this country, and without whose work I and other white folks who do the work wouldn't have a thing to say. So please make sure that you come to their events and that you listen to their wisdom. Because even though I've got some stuff to say and I intend to say it, and I intend to say it relatively well, you know, so hang out. It's going to be good, you know. There are a lot of other folks who say a lot of really important things, and they say them every bit as well or better, and sadly they get ignored. So here we are. A little over 8 years ago, when Barack Obama was elected president, I remember, like, that very week, right, going out and speaking to folks and I remember getting emails like that week. You know, I remember this one, all capital letters, red font. So you know it's going to be bad, right? All capital letters in red font. They're angry. And they're going to let you know that they're angry. So it's like, ha, 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 ha. Okay, first of all, it's like 6 in the morning. Stop with the ha, 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 right? It's too early for that, right? And he says, you're going to have to get a new hustle because, you know, in America, it's always a hustle fight. That's a great thing to get famous. Speaking against supremacy is a hell of a plot. That's a great conspiracy. Right. You're going to have to get a new hustle, he said, because now that a black man has been elected president, how could racism possibly be a problem? Yeah, well, 8 years later, I just remember that now. Here we are, trying to make sense of things, I suppose, and I want to suggest to you a couple of things. We really get into the substance of the remarks, right? One is that this isn't just an ideological or philosophical or political debate we're having. There are really, at this particular moment in time, two sort of visions of America and about social change that are at war with one another. And these two particular visions of America and of social change are entirely incompatible with one another. They cannot coexist. One must die in order for the other to live. Make no mistake, there can be no compromise, there can be no playing nice. One must die in order for the other to live. And the two theories of America and social change are basically this. Number one, the sort of great man theory of America and social change, right, which is a very long-standing theory, this idea that we have problems and along comes some great individual, usually a dude, right, who's going to solve all of our problems, right? Just the right person, you have the right person in charge of stuff, and things get changed. And that's a very long theory. It's actually what we, to be honest with you, it's what we were probably going back to like eighth grade history, because if you think of history, it was always quote unquote great men. Generals who fought wars and won battles, great founding fathers who created this wonderful country, blah, blah, blah. It was about great entrepreneurs and industrialists who built the economy. It wasn't a collective history, it was an individual history. Into that historical framework and theory walked a man like Donald Trump, who was about that mentality. I, in his words,
of our country. ISIS handle this problem. So he says that, but it's not like he came up with that. He thinks Donald Trump is an original point in his life has paid no attention either to his life or the history of the country that you live in, right? He's simply playing into a mentality that's very common, right? This idea that change is done by great individuals to seize the moment, right? That America has crises and problems and some person comes along and fixes it. Just really a disempowering narrative that says you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is put your faith in the power of a leader, allow your will to become his will to become your will. The anti-democratic, small d, inherently authoritarian, inherently fascist mentality. And there's another theory of America and another theory of social change, and that theory lives in a building that is literally two blocks from the new home of Trump. It resides in the Museum of African American History and Culture, which if you have not the opportunity to visit it, you should take the time, make the effort, and go. Because in that building, two blocks roughly, long blocks, from Donald Trump's new home, he will spend at least a little time tucked away in Trump Tower, Mar-a-Lago. In that building, one sees the alternative version of America. Certainly the alternative version of change in a social context. Because what does that building tell us? It tells us about a nation that is about pain amid promise and promise amid pain. It tells of a country where all of the change that has come has been the result of the collective efforts of people waiting on no man, on no great leader to solve their problems. When you walk through that museum, you begin to see how change really happens. It does not come from the top. It comes from people. You walk in, you see, and start at the bottom with the enslavement of African peoples and up. And more than that, it is suggestive how history unfolds and how something happens, and by the time you get to levels above, right, you begin to see the collective change, everything that has made this country even remotely ending or supporting has been the result of the collective action of people who would not settle for the great man, who would not settle for the great leader, who would not settle for the empty promises and the rhetoric of fools. And so it's a fun part, and I don't want to spoil it for you, but tickets are hard to get right now, so it might be a minute before you get in, so I'm going to tell you what it is. There's a part you can it's things about like it is in this room. It's, okay. You a Jefferson. Lit up quite a bit better. An engraving on the wall, referred to the documents which wrote, of course. First part of that, they're created equal, but created a certain means life lived within the happiness. Those words are lit up, and his statue is in the dark, and behind him is something even darker. There's like this structure, and you can't quite tell what it is when you come in. It's these sort of dark, like boxes of some sort, like two boxes, and it's dark, and you don't quite know what they are. And you get a little closer, and you begin to see sides, right? They're brick. They all have names on them. A little closer. Docents will be happy to tell you what the out already. out by their creators. So you see, truth and justice doesn't come from the man, because that man, whom we consider great in our American history, owned hundreds of other human beings, violated his own principles. The only reason we heard is I believe his, and he believed, know that. Then you move on, and you see some other things. There's an auction block from which human beings were sold by great men, quote unquote. An auction block Andrew Jackson wants to give a speech. His Bible is there. There's an axe handle. It used to belong to Lester Maddox, segregationist governor of Georgia. He used to, before he was governor, run folk out of his restaurant with an axe handle who were black. You're reminded as you walk through this place, Emmett Till's casket is there. You're reminded of something very right now and never forget. What is that lesson? That lesson is that folks of color have been overcoming bigger and badder than Donald Trump for a long time. And if you think for even 1 minute that this, if you think for even 1 minute that the fellow are going to fold Bull Connor when they didn't fold the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, when they didn't fold when were murdered in the drill in Ruleville, I promise you, you have not seen this country's history. You do not know black people. But this thing right here, this thing right here is just beginning. It's not the end of anything. It's the start. So welcome to the resistance, and here we go. So what does this mean in real terms? See, here's the thing. It's what concerns me. Having said everything that I just said, I also importantly want to point out that this is not about Donald Trump. Recent manifestation of some really, you know, if you saw the SNL skit like the week after the election, right? Chappelle and Chris Rock on the show, right? These white folks up in their crib in Brooklyn were all freaking out. They're like, how could this happen? My God, how are people this racist? And see, the two black folks were like, really? Y'all are shocked by this? Like, this was like, we just call this Monday, you know, this is... People of color weren't really shocked. That's not to say that people of color aren't upset now. There's a difference between being surprised that it happened and shocked. Maybe folks didn't think it was going to happen, but that doesn't mean that you were like, oh, my God, how is this possible? Right? You know, like, things happen, right? And so we got to understand that even though some of this stuff is new in the sense of maybe the level of extremity or the level of danger that we're looking at right now because of some historic circumstances, some of this stuff is really old. Like, the struggle right now isn't really that different than the struggle 6 months ago. It's not really that different than the struggle a year ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago. The struggle for police accountability, I mean, maybe our administration that is not going to investigate police unaccountability the same way, that's not going to attempt to hold police accountable for the things that they do nearly as much even as the last one. The last one didn't do enough either. But these folks probably not going to do it. So that's a problem, but the struggle is the same. You understand? Even if the ability to find allies in high places is less, that doesn't change the struggle. We still make the same arguments. We still mobilize in the same way. And so if unarmed black folks are three times more likely than unarmed white folks to be shot, and that is a fact nationwide, then the struggle is the struggle, whether Donald Trump is president or not. If filing is such that 3 to 4 times more likely to be stopped and searched for drugs, even though white folks are twice as likely to have drugs on us on the occasion when we're searched, the struggle is the same, whether Donald Trump is the president or not. So some of this isn't really new. And I want to say the idea that the struggles are now the result of this administration. This stuff has been going on for importantly. And here's the really key thing, right? Based on the rhetoric and the narrative that he spun, is America 101? Because if I had to explain to you in one phrase the history of this country, with this the whole history of America is the history of rich white men telling not rich white people that their problems are caused by brown and black. That is the whole history of America. All the rest, as they say, is commentary, right? It's all footnote from there, right? The whole history of America is rich white men, or at least men who say they're rich. Now, we don't really know, do we? We don't really know. He inherited, Stephen inherited, for a $237 million real estate empire from his daddy. Man, all right. Give me $237 million worth of assets, and I will probably become rich too. Take a lot of skill, would take a hell of a lot of skill to lose all that dough. So I'm not sure we need to applaud the man for that, but whatever. He says he's rich, and for the sake of my heart, to him, that's my history lesson. But rich white to brown people, that goes back 400 years. Go back to the 1600s. What do we see in the colonies of what would become the United States? We see rich white people who were very, not even called, first of all, they're not called white yet. Because we hadn't created that yet. Right? We hadn't thought of that. See, that was some other stuff. We hadn't thought of that yet. There was rich European people who owned all the land. And among them were African slave folks and European peasants, many of them indentured servants, right, just one level above themselves, and they grew radically in some places 5 to 1, 10 to 1, other places 2. He's outnumbered the rich. The rich were always a very small percentage. Like right now, the top 0.1% of Americans owns the same amount of stuff as the bottom 90%. Wealth inequality is not really new. It's been the legacy of America. It might be more extreme right now than it's been in the contemporary period, but at the outset, that was normative. So you had this handful of rich folks from Europe facing poor Europeans and African enslaved folks and indigenous peoples whose land they were seeking to conquer, and they began to realize something. They were like, holy, this is not going to work forever. Like at some point, these folks are going to figure out that this is sort of for them. Like they're going to want to take our stuff, right? Because they're going to realize we're hurting all of them, not just enslaved African folk and indigenous folk, but even these poor European folks. So what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? We got to come up with something, man. We got to have some kind of a game that we can run on them. What's the game? We got a game. We came up with a game. The game was called the white race. Right? This game was called, let's create this new fictional thing. We're going to call all these European people white people. Now, you know that's like not real, right? You think the Europeans thought of themselves as one big happy family? This is what's so funny about these white nationalists that are coming out of the woodwork in the wake of the Trump campaign. They act like whiteness has some historical pedigree. The hell, do you think Europeans loved each other? Man, we spent most of our time trying to kill each other. The English hated the Irish hated the English. Northern Italians didn't even think that Southern Italians were Italians. Germans hated everybody. The felt the same way about them. Europeans spent most of our time trying to kill each other or the colonists of what became the United States trying to figure out who the witch was. That's the history of Europeans. You're a witch. Well, we're gonna burn you at the stake for not worshiping our Lord the right way. That's sort of what we did, right? So the idea that we were one big team called white people is absurd. Whiteness became a concept created for one reason only, and that was to sucker poor mass, immiserated peasant Europeans into believing that they actually are on the same team as rich people. So if you tell them, oh, no, you're white now. Oh, yeah, I know. We've been kicking your ass forever, but, slave patrol, huh? Yeah. We're going to give you a horse and a badge and a gun. You keep those black people in line for us, right? He's working for us on the slave patrol, in the precursor, if you will, to modern policing. Working class folks, see, because the police ain't rich and neither were the folks on the slave patrol. You put rich people higher to protect them from everybody else. You get these poor white folks, put them on a horse, to control, enslave people for their papers when you see them out. Let me see your papers. Let me see your identification. Who do you vote to? Ultimate stop at 1600 and 1700 style. So profiling 1600 style, right? You belong in this community. Show me this community. Prop 187, 1600 and 1700 style. 1600 and 1700 style. Working class people, they got sent to that because we made them team. Oh, I'm on the team now. I'm white now. Real, because these other white people, they don't love you. They starve you. They did back in the but now they gave you the piece of power. They gave you a W.E. Du Bois called what? Project Witness. Right? And that won't pay your bills, but it'll make you feel better. And I have money. I may not have much, but at least I'm not indigenous. I mean, at least I'm not Mexican when we jack half of their country in a war that we started. I know that's not what they taught you, but that's how it actually went down. You didn't have much. You got Chinese railroads from dawn and dawn to dusk to build the train of this country. So you may not have much, but it's you better than them, see? So you create that mentality. You find working class people, give European people power and say, who's the enemy? And that works for generations. And then we come up to this. It's still working. I'm from the South, living in the South. And the only difference between those of us from the South and the rest of y'all is we know that I'm. For real, like, those of us in the South, we know we have. White folks in California, not all that. Let's get clear. So, Federer decides to delete rich white landowners in the South, decide they got to break from the union. And it's made clear why they did that. 150 years later, we lied about it. My people lie about it. We act like South. Wasn't about it. Was about states' rights. What rights they were fighting for? Do you think they were fighting for the right to determine for a mint julep? Way to smoke a pork butt? No, they were fighting for one right of the right to own other human beings to those new conquered territories to the west as a result. With Mexico, et cetera, had nothing to do with abstract at the time. He said, this is the president of the Confederacy. The cornerstone of this new government is the idea of the truth that the Negro is not the equal of the white man. That's what he said. He didn't talk about trade policy. He didn't talk about tariffs. He didn't try to large, but he said straight that it was white supremacy because they were ashamed at the time. Now we've reinvented history. I'm like, that's not it. But at the time, they were clear. Now, here's the trick, though. Here's the trick. This is where it gets crazy, because when you got a bunch of rich folks that are saying, we need to go to war to protect our property interests in human beings, but now we're not going to fight. because rich people don't go to war. Rich people are not going to fight, whether it's in 1861 or 1969. Rich folks don't go to war. Rich folks write book notes saying they have heel spurs so they don't have to go to war. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, Google that. Rich people don't ever fight to protect their stuff. Rich people don't believe in fighting. They believe in getting poor people to fight for them. Every time, every year, every generation, it's poor folks that get sent off to fight and die for rich folks' stuff. So the rich and the poor people, how do you do that? You convince poor people to go fight to protect your property, interests, and space. That's a tough trick, right? Because why would we do that? Why would you go fight for a rich person's property? Like, I'm not rich, but, you know, and for those of you who are students, just because like you're students, I probably got more than you. So even though I'm not rich, right, I'm just saying, like, probably, you know, because I've been older, I've been around a minute. So if I were to call y'all up on the phone next week because there was like an enemy army invading my block or something, and I was like, hey, y'all, look, there's an army. They're coming. Yeah, they got tanks, and they're about to take my stuff. But I don't want to, like, fight. Just want to sit out on the back porch and have a drink. Why don't y'all come and protect my stuff? You'd be like, yeah, I like the speech and all to him, but no. Like, that would be it. Like, you do. But these poor Southerners are drinking Southerners without a pot in the South. He went and fought and hundreds of thousands of them died to protect the rich. Why? If these folks are with your job. No fool. They already have your job. Because if you're white and you got a charge at the table, but the owner can get the black guy, the woman to do it for free, that he owns them, yes, he gets the gig, free labor, because people are free. Given the choice between free, don't cost me anything, dollar pay, get the guy that can get the job. So in effect, a poor folk would have been better off to help overthrow the system of enslavement and white supremacy and work for a better economic deal. But rich white people held out that psychological wage of whiteness that said you may not have much, but at least you're above them. And then folks settle for that. Fast forward to the labor union movement. Same thing was happening. You had rich corporate owners that actually collaborated with some union leaders in many cases to keep unions safe. It's interesting, isn't it? Why would a labor leader fall for that? Right, because you got to think about it. But they did, because they would say, "Oh well, we can't have black people and Mexicans and Chinese labor in our unions. It'll reduce the professionalism of the working class." No fool, it'll double the size of your union. Right, which is sort of a good thing. Like when you go out on strike, it'd be good if you had more people, not fewer. Just like a math problem, you know. Also, because if you don't bring people into your union, what's the boss going to do? The very boss that encouraged you to fight amongst yourselves, that boss is going to hire the very same black and brown folks that you didn't want in your union to replace your happy white. And then you're going to get mad at who? The boss? No. You're going to get mad at black and brown labor who, quote unquote, your job. See, something doesn't change. Rich white folks telling not rich white people that their jobs got taken by people of color. Fast forward to the present. We got somebody swearing that if we can just build that wall, just build that wall, just that one wall on the southern border, because we don't trip about this one. We just trip about this one, not that. We're not worried about crafty Canadians trying to figure out how to speak to this country to take advantage of our superior health care. About these folks, but it's not about race. It's about legal and illegal, even though 40% of the people in this country who were quote unquote undocumented didn't cross the border. They're not undocumented across any border. They came on legal visas, be they work visas, stayed those visas. A disproportionate number of those, not in fact, from that border, they are overwhelmingly disproportionate to Canada, like Europe, not Mexico, Central America. We gave goats some and not the others because, again, it's about rich white folks or presumptively rich white folks, not rich white people, their problems. Nothing to do with, and by the way, the idea that new people, jobs are coming, real going, does this mean economic? Do you actually think that my nation would just wait a minute? We've got them. We've been screwed for years. We haven't been paying from like, not giving them. So, oh, we're going to have to give them all a raise. Really? The wall, and then all of a sudden the jobs come back. No, the wall doesn't have capital for moving. Neither does a tweet, by the way. Every tweet actually causes a company to change its plan. You think that an angry tweet makes a multinational corporation decide, oh, yeah, well, he's mad at me on Twitter. This will just keep the here. Right? A tweet's not going to change. There is a wall going to change. They should be going to be free to cross. They're all going to be free to cross borders. When search turn, control labor to its country. You have policies labor to its country of origin, but left capital to move wherever they want to move my company or move to Sri Lanka to take advantage of less labor protection, environmental protection, etc. All you've done is labor, not labor south, but labor north. Labor in this country would be far better. Fighting for justice, we're fighting for better wages, we're fighting for better food, not something like a wall or a deportation policy that would limit the ability of those for radical change. That is not a pro-worker policy, but it is very much in keeping with the mentality that says to those non-rich white folks, your problems are those people. And as long as we can keep folks thinking that, we're not dealing with the real problems. As long as we can keep people focused on that, see, that's the divide and conquer mentality that has existed for generations. There is nothing new about it, and we've been falling for it for hundreds of years to our own detriment. So we have to be prepared to actually deal with that. What does that mean? What does it mean to not know that history? See, it's not just a history lesson, right? Also, to explain what's going on right now, history, sometimes we don't think it's relevant, you know? We in classes learning history and we think like, why do I need to know this stuff? And I understand because a lot of times it's in a sterile kind of way and way I need to know this, right? And why can't we just ignore this? Well, a lot of reasons we can just as a rule, you know, white folks use this, right? White folks particularly around us. We like to say get over it. Like slavery was a long time ago. Can't they just move on? This is just coming from people who set fire for July 4th. That's some old too, right? Like Independence Day, that didn't happen last week, right? We didn't break away from the British last Thursday. That's some old, but we're still celebrating that. So when it's stuff that makes us feel good, we love it. When it's stuff that makes us feel better than others, superior, like we're the greatest people in the greatest country ever struck off in the forehead of God Almighty, oh, we'll remember that forever. We just don't like the stuff that brings us up a little short, makes us look a little less than superior, maybe not quite as good as we'd like to believe. If you don't understand why the past affects the present, particularly around issues like enslavement, putting aside the inheritance of wealth and the lack thereof, part of which is certainly an explanation for why currently the median white wealth is 15 times the median African-American wealth and 11 to 12 times the median Latino wealth. Certainly that has something to do with history, who had access to resources and who didn't. But putting aside that, let's just understand something. The only reason Donald Trump is president right now is because of a little thing called the Electoral College, which was put in place by folks. See, we got this revisionist history that we've been spinning for the last couple of months about the Electoral College. Oh, you know, it was put in there to prevent tyranny. For real, you think? Do you really think that? Because I don't think that. Right? That might have been one of the things that folks were concerned about, but it was also put in because folks like the folks in Virginia, in the bigger slaveholding states, right, didn't want direct democracy or anything even remotely like it, because it would have hurt them, because so much of their population was not enfranchised, right? So much of their population in some areas, 40% or over half of the people in some of those slaveholding states were what? Disenfranchised, counted as three-fifths of a human being, not considered people. And if you had anything remotely resembling direct democracy, those states would have been harmed by that. So in fact, the Electoral College was in part a compromise with slaveholding states, states who were dependent upon enslavement as a mechanism of economic development so as to improve their political position vis-a-vis non-slaveholding states. So if you don't understand how slavery, because this is the point, right, even if you don't think racism was key to Donald Trump's own campaign, which, you know, suggests to me that you might have been asleep for the last several months, even if you believe that, understand that racism in the 1700s, white supremacy embedded in the structure of the country, at the founding of the country, is most definitely implicated in his election, because without the obeisance to the Electoral College, without that compromise, we know he would not be president right now. So that is why we have to think about the past, and that is why the past affects the present. See, inertia is not just a property of the physical universe. It is also a property of the socioeconomic and the political universe that we have to address. And it's important for us to address that as a systemic matter. So this is the other problem. We talk about race and racism, right, that I think we got to move through if we're going to be effective. Because ever since the election, it's been very, you know, it's easy, I suppose, for people to, and they ask me this a lot, and you've probably, you know, sort of come up upon these kind of conversations where people are, you know, do you think Donald Trump's racist? Donald Trump are racist? Are all of his supporters racist? All of these are the wrong questions, right? It isn't really about whether he's a racist or whether his supporters are racist or not. I would never, first of all, assume that all of anybody's supporters are anything. Right? I mean, that would just be ignorant. I would never say, like, oh, the only reason you would ever vote for Donald Trump is because you're a bigot. Look, not only are not all of Donald Trump's supporters racist, not all of Hillary Clinton's aren't racist. Let's be clear about that. And in fact, in 2008, look, in 2008, I remember there were polls that came out like a month before the election, right, where something like 28% of white Democrats who said, and I assume they were telling the truth, that they were going to vote for Barack Obama in a month or 6 weeks or whatever it was, 28% of white Democrats 6 weeks out from the election said, yeah, I'm going to vote for that guy, but they acknowledged to pollsters that they still believed at least one, if not several, racist stereotypes of black people to be true. So what does that mean, right? It means like, yeah, I don't like a lot of them, but that one's okay. Right? That's racism 2.0, but it, you know, it's some updated software, but it's running on the old mainframe. You know, it's some of the same old, you just sort of repurposed it, you know, repackaged it. But if I believe that the larger group is dysfunctional, the fact that I carve out an exception for one guy, right, or a handful of people doesn't change it. It's still racist. So this isn't about like, oh, this person is awful and this person is great and these people are awful and these people are great. We're all a mix of awful and great. The reality, right? We've all been conditioned to be racist and to be sexist and to be classist and all of this stuff, right? We've been hit with that stuff ever since we were kids, so none of us are completely free from that. That's that. The idea that we can divide ourselves into like the racist and the unracist is just nonsense, right? It's not about that. It's like if we ask if Donald Trump is a racist, it's sort of like asking if a drug dealer is also an addict. I don't know. And I don't care, right? It's like with Donald Trump, it's like, I don't know if he gets high on his own supply, but I know what he's selling, right? So at some point, whether or not he's a racist, if he's actually manipulating on the basis of race, if he's using race and racial resentment and racial anxiety in order to get elected, the action is racist. It's not about somebody's core character. And this is something that the right has been manipulating for a very long time. Go back to 1981. There's an audio recording. You can Google this and listen to it yourself. 1981, Lee Atwater, who was for a long time, probably before Karl Rove, the most prominent conservative Republican consultant of the modern era. He had worked for Reagan. He worked for George H.W. Bush. He worked for all the sort of leading conservative Republican candidates through the 80s. And into the 90s, he has since died of cancer. But before all of that, before he got sick, when he was still very much embedded in Republican conservative politics, 1981, there's an audio tape of him where he actually admits this as a strategy, right? He actually is on the tape saying, listen, you know, back in the 1950s, you could say, and, you know, it's the N-word, I'm not going to say it. He says it in the tape like three times. You know, he says it over and over and over again. And then he says, but by the 60s, you know, late 60s, you can't say that word anymore. It gets you in trouble. So you start using other words like states' rights and crime and welfare, right, and taxes, right? And he says, and now you're getting so abstract, it sounds like it's all just about economics. But the real purpose and the point here is that black people get hurt worse than white people. So he's admitting, this isn't me saying this about right-wing folks. It's not me saying, like, that's what they're doing, right? It's not Ian Haney Lopez, the author of Dog Whistle Politics, saying this is what they're doing. It's the guy who's actually originated the theory and the practice who's saying, yeah, this is the thing that we do. We just make up words and make up concepts, and we sucker people with these ideas to actually hurt black folks. That is what we do. Now, Lee Atwater apologized for some of that before he died. Other folks have not. They keep doing it. Right? And so when Donald Trump gets up and says, now see, the difference, right, is that, like, there's a difference because Atwater was all about the dog whistle and Trump is, like, about the bullhorn, right? Like, the dog whistle is to use coded language, but Trump was just like, screw it, Mexicans are rapists, right? And we're going to stop Muslims. He didn't really learn all Atwater's lessons. Like, Atwater would have been like, dude, just, like, could we talk a minute? Like, you're not really doing this right. Like, you need to pull back. But by the end of the campaign, he was learning, right? Sort of, he would talk about when he would address black folks, right? Of course, he never actually addressed black folks. He would go into white suburbs around black cities and talk to white people about black people. So he went to the suburbs of Milwaukee and had an all-white audience where he talked about the inner city, which is just an interesting phrase, right? Because we haven't used that phrase to describe urban space in like 25 years. So he's still stuck in a mentality of, you know, 25 to 30 years ago. He's like, the inner city is full of carnage and it's falling apart. Everything's terrible. You can't walk out the street without getting shot. Now, at the time, remember, everybody said, oh, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to signal to people that he really cares about the black folks. He's trying to signal to those suburban white folks who might want to vote for him, but they're sort of like, oh, I think he's racist, that he's not because he cares about the black. That wasn't what he was doing, right? What he was doing by reminding white folks about how dangerous and dysfunctional and pathological and horrible black folks in the city were was he was reinforcing their stereotypes and saying to them, I'm the one that can solve this problem. He wasn't signaling concern for those communities. He was scaped, and he was lying. He was lying because, in fact, violent crime in this country, including in black communities, is roughly half of what it was in the early 90s. That is a fact. And you can look it up, and you can argue with him, and he will ignore it because facts are fungible to him. And yes, there's been an uptick in the last 2 years in about half of the large metropolitan areas, but the other half, there's been no increase or even a decline in violent crime. Overall, violent crime down. Violent crime even in Chicago, a third below what it was in the early 90s. Violent crime in Los Angeles, 40% below what it was in the early 1990s, or 50% below. Crime in Washington, D.C., at a level it hasn't been seen since 1965. Black male homicide rates lower today than they were in 1950. Now that is what is factual, but we don't want to know about that because we want to paint certain communities as inherently dysfunctional, out of control, filled with carnage, because then we can turn our will over to the great man who can solve all those problems. How? Because he says we're going to do stop and frisk. We're going to turn the police loose, just like we did in New York, because it worked so well. Stop and frisk, he says, worked so well in New York. Did it really? No, it didn't work. First of all, it's unconstitutional as hell. That's why it was thrown out. But more importantly, it didn't work at all. 88% of the people that were stopped were people of color, right? And only 6% of the people stopped even got a citation for jaywalking, right? 94% of the time, they hadn't done anything. 6% of the time, they got a citation for something, usually a very minor offense. Half of those got thrown out in court because there wasn't enough evidence to sustain the charge. So ultimately, 97% of the people stopped, and we're talking millions of people over a 14, 15-year period, hadn't done anything. But Donald Trump says it worked fabulously. Now, that fabulous is too big a word. He said it worked wonderfully. It was awesome. It was amazing. It was great. It was fantastic. It was the best. I mean, there's a thesaurus. It has other words. I'm sure there's one in the Oval Office. Right. Says it was great. It worked wonderfully. It didn't work because hardly anyone was guilty of anything. The theory was it was a good way to get drugs off the street. Well, they only found drugs in 1.2% of all searches. It's not very effective. They actually found drugs more often on the white folks they searched than the black and brown folks they searched. So in other words, the hit rates were better when you stopped white people, but they kept stopping black and brown folks disproportionately. So that's some pretty crime control, right? Tells you that the war on drugs ain't about drugs, right? But actually, we know that, right? Like, I know that because the war on drugs was about drugs. I don't know who'd be giving this talk to you, but sure as hell wouldn't be me. Because I don't think they let you Skype that in from prison. And I can tell you this now because the statute of limitations has expired and they can't touch me, but... Oh, Jesus, don't applaud that. Like, what is that? Like, oh, white privilege, drug use, awesome. I'm going to go get high tonight. Don't applaud that. That's horrible. I mean, it's a laugh line. It's not an applause line. Jesus, right? But it's true, right? So 1.2% of the time they found drugs, not a very good anti-drug strategy. The other folks, like the chief of police who brought the program in, said, oh, it's a great way to get guns off the street, really? Okay, so in the 9 years that were under review in the court case on stop and frisk, they had 4.5 million stops under review over the 9-year period. You know how many guns they found out of 4.5 million stops? They found 4,500 guns. Do the math. It's 1/10 of 1% of the people whom they stopped actually had a gun on them. I could do better at finding guns in New York by just walking down the street and randomly tagging people, right? Just like walking up being like, you got a gun? You'd be like, yeah, I got one right here. I'm sure I could find like at least 0.2%. Just like flipping a coin, like just randomly pointing people out, paintball, something, right? That's not a plan. It's not about crime control. It was about black and brown people control, right? That's what this is. So we have an individual who, whether or not he is racist, isn't the question. It's about whether or not the policies, the practices, the procedures, the systems that he would put in place would further racism. That's the issue. It isn't about personal stuff, right? It's about systemic stuff. And we need to understand it that way also for the sake of the people that did vote for him, because we got to have two things that happen from here on. We got to have radical honesty, which means we got to call both when it needs to be called, and we got to name things when they are, in fact, fascist and authoritarian and racist and, you know, things of that nature and sexist and all of that. We got to call it what it is. But we also have to have some radical empathy, and this is harder. Radical empathy is harder. It's way hard, right? Radical honesty is just about truth-telling, and, you know, that's sort of easy, particularly if you're already sort of radical. The honesty part comes easy because you can just be like, I'm just going to bust it off and tell you what's real. But the empathy part's harder, and it's particularly hard, I think, sometimes to be empathetic or empathic to people who empower the likes of the current president and do so in a way sort of – maybe perhaps unthinking about what the consequence. And we've seen that, right? There's just people that are like, well, wait, you're going to cut off the Affordable Care Act? What? Like, don't do that. Well, he told you he was going to do that. Like, why are you surprised? Like, well, I didn't think he was serious. Well, that's like going to a pizza party and being like, now, I hope y'all aren't planning on having pizza. Because I came for the spaghetti. All right, fool. It's a pizza party, fool. What the hell you think they're going to have? He told you pizza. He's going to get pizza. He tells you. Of course, people were like, well, I just thought he was going to cut the Obamacare, not the Affordable Care Act. Just the Obama part. Just the part where they make me Muslim and issue me a passport from Kenya or whatever the hell that part was. That's what I thought. That, you know. But it's hard, right? When people do stupid things, like, it's hard to be empathic. But here's why we have to be, because there are a lot of folks who fell for that. And let's be clear about it. We can joke about it because it's some stupid. But at the same time now, we have to be real about the fact that there's some folks who got suckered, yes, but you can only sucker people who were in pain. If I'm confident, if I'm in a good place, you're not going to fool me, right? If the peasants back in the 1600s, 1700s hadn't been struggling and suffering, they couldn't have been fooled that way. If those to the South hadn't been struggling, they couldn't have been fooled that way.
Hello? Hey, this is Reverend Kemp, and if there are any questions that need to be asked, you may ask them.
So we've seen all these reports the last couple of.
Is there any question? Is question and answer period?
I guess there's no questions, Pastor.
Yes, I thought tonight I wanted to get some great information on dealing with race talk. And I've been doing some study on Hebrew to Negro, a book that I've been really doing a lot of in-depth studying. But I came since this was the time of Greenwood and about the racist nature that would compose America, the racist nature, and how long over 400 and plus years ago this thing has always been racist. So I wanted to let Tim Wise speak, and he could really go in depth being on, well, he's a civil rights activist. He's an activist for civil rights, but also he's a Caucasian, but he wanted to stand up for what's right, and he did his homework. And he knows the thought of white America, and he's willing to call them out on all the things that they're wrong in. And so those things that were said tonight, I pray that we start tuning in and just start, go to YouTube and look up Tim Wise. And he will inform you a lot on things that's happening, why they're happening, and how so many poor whites today. And all these poor whites are following Donald Trump, who's not going to do anything for them, but blame all their shortcomings, why they're not getting paid, why they're cutting out coal, why they're cutting out different things. But he blames it on the African-Americans or Mexicans. They put up a wall, block them. They're going to take your job. The person with blacks taking your job. Now it's the Mexicans. So we have to look at exactly, this has been going on for many, many years. Though top 1% keep things going between the 99%. That's who own most of the wealth, is the 1% of America own the wealth of majority of the wealth of America. But they keep the poor fighting against each other, poor in the middle class fighting each other against each other, thinking that one is better than the other, instead of them coming together to stand up to the powers that be. We don't. We fight against one another. So I that's why I wanted you to hear it for yourself, exactly what's going on with us. Amen. God bless you. So if we don't have any questions for tonight, again, I ask one other time, do we have any questions that would Tim Wise deal with? I can answer the question, but I wanted him to speak. I wanted you to hear a white activist who's very, very renowned speak and tell you exactly what have occurred through hundreds of years and why we're in the shape we're in today. And the resiliency of the African-American people. Amen. So I don't hear anyone saying anything tonight. Well, I just say God bless you, and I pray that you got something out of it. Because truly, Mr. Wise is a very wise man, and he's truly been a blessing to the African-American people, those who know him and have had an opportunity to study his work. Amen. I want to, again, I always would like to just commend Reverend Roger Williams for putting this show on. And I won't let him down with communicating what's going on with us today and what happened thousands and thousands of years ago, whether it's over 100,000 years ago, a million years ago, whether it's out of Africa, mitochondria, Eve, or whatever, where the origin of man came from. So we're now involved in different things that's going on and prevalent to today, and that's why I wanted some things to be taught today. And again, look up Greenwood or Black Wall Street and find out the information pertaining to that. If a people don't know his history, you're doomed to repeat it. And we don't want to repeat anything. Our kids are just so caught up on violence and not learning anything about themselves. They're setting themselves up for the biggest failure that ever happened. Amen. God bless you. Do you have anything you would like to say before I pray us out, Pastor?
God bless you, Pastor. Thank you for a powerful show. Just want to remind everybody, don't forget tomorrow night, Breaking Chains, 8 p.m. We'll be back here on the air. So come on and join us. And don't forget to get your workout in. Drink plenty of water. The weather is getting warm outside and humid, so drink plenty of fluids. All right. God bless you all.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we come in the matchless name of Jesus. We're asking, Lord, that so we pray that something was said, something done, and this Breaking Chains history talk was said, that we learned and got some wisdom and knowledge from what was said today, what was shared. Now, Father, we ask that you would bless us, Lord. We ask that you would bless the African-American community, Lord, and build us up where we're torn down. Strengthen us, Lord, where we're weak. Lord, you know what we stand in need of. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for past blessing, future blessing. And, Lord, we know that if we continue to trust in you, that you are the way, the truth, and the light. And, Lord, we know that you sent your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us in all spirit and truth, and that you would bring all your words back to our knowledge, Lord. So we say thank you. Thank you, Lord God. I just want to praise you and thank you for the good. I want to thank you for the bad. I want to thank you for everything, for your word says all things work together for the good who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless this program, that we have more and more people who are tuned in to watch as this man of God come forth to answer different questions and put together these programs. Now, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would bless the church, every church preaching and teaching your holy word. And, Lord, that you would give us the insight necessary that we could carry on and do what you would have us to do. Oh, we thank you and we praise you, Lord. Lord, now I ask, Lord, that you would look over this United States and bless President Biden, that he could accomplish the things that he set forth on his agenda. All these blessings in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. God bless you. I love everyone, black, white, rich, poor, and there's nothing that anyone could ever do about it. Good night.
Amen. Good night, everybody. God bless you, Pastor. Love you now.
Much love.
My people, I love you. We're a family. Yeah, you and me, hey. We'll make through it all. No matter what the cost, we're a family. Yeah, you and me, hey. We'll make it through the pain, the rain, and all the trouble by ourselves. Oh, 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 oh. My people, I love you.
I love you.
We are dying.
We are dying.
They are lying. Hey. We're being shot and haunted. Why you hating me? I'm just trying to be,
yeah.
Ladies like me,
great like me.
Grow with one another, living happily.
Living happily.
But you hurting me,
yeah.
Why not work for peace?
Why not work for peace?
Lying from Zion, I am a king. And you're a queen. We'll make it through it all. But we need to learn to love each other.
Humanity.
Have a peaceful word to say.
Have a peaceful word to say.
Have a peaceful place for kids to run. Yeah, you and me, hey. We'll make it through it all. No matter what the cost, we're family. Yeah, you and me, hey. We'll make it through the pain and rain and all the trouble by.
I love you.
My people, I love you. I love you, my people. I love
my
you, my
people.
I feel your pain, people. I feel your pain, people. We're family.
Wow, wow.
Yeah, you and me.
Thank you for taking a listen this evening. You've been listening to History Talk with Dr. Lavert Kemp right here on Breaking Chains on YAT Radio. Heard every Tuesday right here at 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. YAT Radio logs on to leave a mark that can't be erased by breaking the chains of silence, teaching you about who you are and whose you are. It's History Talk with Dr. Lavert Kemp every Tuesday on YAT Radio, where we are breaking chains.
Being brought to you by the United Theological Seminary and Bible College.
Thanks for turning us on this evening. Just know we are here to assist you in recovering your light from back from the darkness. Speak the truth with Young Adults Talk Live, a ministry for the people of God. So let's join together and recover what's ours. God bless you from the Young Adults Talk family.